All right, good morning. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that we can gather together. I know we had a lot of crazy weather over the last few days, and some of you, this is the first time you've been in a room with power for a few days here. But we're glad that we can be together as a body of Christ. If there are some things that you need help with, around your house, if you had some damage, some things of that nature, make sure you let us know. I can't guarantee you we'll be able to assist with everything, but we'd like to help where we can. And so, but we've been praying for you, and we want to continue to give the Lord praise for what he has done and continues to do even through the midst of this. Because of the power being out at certain places, two of the community groups are going to be meeting here at the church. At 1 o'clock, the Weiss community group will be here at the church. And then at 3 o'clock, the Ruggles group will be meeting here at the church as well. So make sure you note those changes. The other two groups are meeting as scheduled and at their normal locations from that. We want to encourage you to be a part of those, continue to be the church and to discuss and to build into one another's lives. Youth group also happening this evening from 5 to 7. Make sure those who are 7th through 12th grade here to be able to participate in that and be a part of that. This morning we started a new members class. It's not too late to jump in to that if you want to be a part of that. So please make sure if you want to be a part of that, you let myself or pastor know, and we'll get you the information for that, and you can be join into that group. Remember, being a part of the new members class doesn't sign you up necessarily, but it's a great way to find out who we are as a church and to be able to learn more about membership and what that means here at WBC. I want to continue to remind you, not next weekend, but the weekend after is a busy weekend around here. There's a schedule on the foyer table. It's been in the emails as well. We've got a couple of different things happening. But the overarching thing is that we have our missions conference going on that weekend. It's going to start off with heading out to Cider Hills and being a part of their activities for the expanding our impact. And there are some activities in the morning, lunch, and then at 2 o'clock a presentation to hear more about what the Lord is doing out there. I want to invite you all to be a part of that. There is a Google form on the camp website if you're going to be there for that that you can go ahead and fill out. That would be great. And then that evening, we're going to transition over to the DeCamp property for a time of fellowship with our missionaries. We have the Cars and the Holritz is going to be here and going to enjoy a time of informal, just asking questions and seeing what the Lord's doing in their ministry. And then the next day during Sunday school, morning service, and a whole host of things going on throughout the day, we will have times with our missionaries, hear about what the Lord is doing around the world, and really challenge us to think more about reaching the nations, reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So make sure you mark your calendars for that. If you get any questions, let us know. Other things happening in the life of the church, and we're excited to be a part of all of those. With that, we'll turn it over to Douglas and the team, and they're going to help lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
Morning. Let's prepare our hearts for our songs this morning. Here's the word from the book of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives life to everyone, was coming to the world. He was in the world. And the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Who were born not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but from God. The next day he saw Jesus come towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray. Heavenly God, thank you for sending Jesus to us. Though he created all of this, he created us, he still humbled himself and became flesh to live among us, those that he created. And as in your word says, that we did not receive him. But through your grace and through your mercy, you allowed us to see the powerful work of his at the cross. But also, we see his glory of resurrection. God, thank you that you allowed us to be together. And help us to sing songs that just bears witness about the grace that we receive. Be your name high, be your name praised this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand as we sing?
My soul. Well, it's good to see you all here today with all that is going on. There's always things going on, and our God is always the same. He's faithful, good, loving, and kind, and takes care of his children. So let's thank him for that and pray for each other. Lord, quiet our hearts before you. Help us to truly adore you and welcome you into our corporate gathering. Open our ears and our minds to receive from you. Grant us grace and mercy and tenderness of heart, Lord, that we might follow you and repent of our sins and be the people that you have made us to be in Christ. We come humbly confessing, Lord, our weakness, at times our doubt, at times our straying and our independence and disobedience and flagrant sins even at times. And we thank you that we have a God that has provided covering and he's provided a Savior and you've provided a way for us to approach you, Lord, forgiven and protected by the blood of Christ and declared righteous by the faith, the gift of faith you put within our hearts. So we exercise that faith now and call on you. There are needs among us, Lord. There are many challenges and sufferings and just normal logical problems of life. And you love for us as your children not to be independent and proud, but to call on you. We are the people that call on the Lord. That's who we are. We call on you and we ask you for your help. And Lord, we call on you this morning for the needs we have that we're not even always sensitive to, and our desperate need to really know you deeply and to know your will and to see your plans for us as your people. We pray for the ministry that goes forth from this church and from our corporate gathering and church, local church here. Father, we pray that you would make that effective, that it would be unto your glory, that it would be under your blessing and under your direction. We thank you, Father, that you love us, and Jesus is our good shepherd, that you take care of us, and Spirit, that you fill us with your wisdom and direction. We need you so much. And with you, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Encourage us this morning in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, if you'll take your Bible, we'll be in Malachi chapter 2. Those are wonderful songs to prepare us for what we're about to see. Our children are heading to Children's Church. We've been learning a little tune that's the theme verse of the book of Malachi, and it's in your handout there if you'll take that out. And I want us to sing. I want us to be thinking about what this book is about and what's on the heart of God even as we're here this morning. And the tune, we've sung it a couple of times before now, so just join in. We'll continue to learn this. My name will be great, great among the nations. My name will be great, great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. My name will be great, great among the nations. There is a lot of talk these days about justice, which makes the passage in front of us so relevant and so timely. What wearies the God of justice? What wearies the God of justice is the question that is asked and that we'll ask and think about as we come to today's text. And if you'll follow, I'd like to read it. It's Malachi 2:17 into chapter 3 and verse 5. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they shall bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word. And this is a very, very powerful passage that I am excited for us to, and with trepidation, bring us to this morning. You may not notice them in our area, but in the farm country of West Central Ohio, where I grew up, we saw them all the time. You would often see them as you were driving along on a country road. They were often right out in the middle of a field. We lived on a 120-acre farm back a third of a mile lane, and there was one right as you came into our property. I remember my dad telling me one time, or asking me, you know what that is, don't you? And he was the epitome of a school teacher. I mean, he was going somewhere every time he asked a question. So, you know what that is, don't you? No, that's a boundary marker. Years ago, this land was divided into square sections. That marker was the point of identification. Stay on this side of the post, and it's your land. It's our land. Go beyond it, that's your neighbor's property, he said. This is going to be a little bit of a lengthy introduction because we need it to really get into this text. So just stay with me now. This has really taken us somewhere. That boundary marker represents a whole lot more than you might first think. That boundary marker communicates a community's worldview. It says, I don't take what's on your side of the post, and you don't take what's on my side of the post. It says that if you, my neighbor's animals come on my side of the post, that's a problem. And if my animals go on your side of the post, that's a problem. It says if my neighbor has a heart attack and can't take care of what's on his side of the post, the rest of us in the community may choose to help him by giving of our time and resources. But he won't just come and take them from us. What would happen if one night somebody went out and just cut down all the boundary markers? Just imagine the next day your farmer friend, neighbor, would be out on his tractor, or he would be out there farming on his tractor, and you'd notice, he's on my property. So you'd run out waving your arms, and you'd be shouting, hey, stop, you're on my land. And he'd say, says who? How do you know it's your land? I've decided it's my land. And you turn to point to the boundary marker and notice that it's gone. When that boundary marker is there, you have an objective, non-partial, absolute standard. Without it, it's your opinion against his. So a little over 20 years ago, I traveled to Ukraine for the first time. And I noticed I didn't see any boundary markers. There were no corner posts out in the fields. This, too, was indicative of a worldview. It's 2003, just a decade or so after the fall of communism. And as we were driving there through the breadbasket of the former Soviet Union, I saw continuous fields of black, rich soil, thousands and thousands of acres. Literally, you wouldn't see this in our country. You're driving along thousands and thousands, I think they call them hectares, of rich farmland. But there weren't any foes, because there was all just one huge field. Supposedly, under communism, the people owned the land equally. But in reality, the government owned the land. This meant there was no need for boundary markers, because there was no your land, my land. Nor was there any lasting incentive for hard work, nor for caring for one's neighbor either, because that was the government's job. Were there any corner posts in Israel? Actually, there were. When the Lord redeemed 2 million Jews out of bondage in Egypt, He took them up to the Promised Land, and He did something quite significant. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. He divided the land into 12 parcels, and He gave each tribe a parcel. Essentially, He put some posts in the ground and said, "This is yours, this is yours, this is yours." And in addition to this, He gave His people some laws, some very specific laws which were to govern how they were to live in their parcel of land and how they related to those who were in other parcels of land. And an entire set of laws actually had to do with giving tithes of what their land and animals produced. Why? You say, well, that was because so they would go to the tabernacle, later the temple. That was to be their act of worship to Him by giving. And you would be right, and you'd be telling half the story. In addition to being an act of worship to Him, bringing the produce from their land, by God's instruction, they were to do something else with that that would result in someone else's good. By God's instruction, one tribe did not own any land. Which tribe was that? It was the tribe of Levi. Who were the Levi? The Levites. They were the tribe from whom the priesthood came. God was to be the inheritance of the Levites, not land. Well, how in the world did they survive then if they don't have land and they can't raise crops and animals? And the answer is they depended upon their fellow Jewish people's gifts for their livelihood. Those sacrifices that were brought as an offering to God would be their sustenance, their livelihood. God gave His Jewish people 613 commands. And you see them in the Torah. You can read them carefully, and they apply to all sorts of life. There were laws regarding how to treat God's name, how to treat one another, how to treat the poor, how to bring offerings, when to bring offerings, what offerings you could bring, about priests, about who could be priests, and so forth. And here's one of the commands. This is Deuteronomy 19:14. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, NIV boundary stone, which the men of old have set, and the inheritance you will hold fast in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Don't move the corner posts. Deuteronomy 27:17 takes it further. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people say, Amen. The command is repeated in Proverbs 22:28. It's repeated in Proverbs 23:10. Do not move the ancient landmarks. It's not talking about being traditional. It's not talking about never changing the way you do things. He's talking about corner posts, landmarks, boundary markers. And then you read the prophet Hosea saying, Hosea 5:10, the princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmarks. To put it simply, God's people moved the boundary markers. They did it literally and they did it figuratively. And they did it for centuries, again and again and again. And so, finally, the Lord took them to court. What do you do, somebody that violates the covenant, the contract agreement? You take them to court. And so the book of Malachi, God is taking His people to court. If the book of Malachi sounds like a court case, it's because it is. Essentially, the prophet Malachi is acting as the Lord's prosecuting attorney. And Malachi, speaking for God, is confronting His people with six covenant violations. We have seen the first four in our previous messages. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, God's people had questioned God's love for them. He was to be their cherished treasure. They had violated the first responsibility. The second, chapter 1, verses 6 to 14, specifically the priests are confronted by God through Malachi. They have defiled God's altar. The altar was supposed to be a place of worship. They've turned it into a place of just, well, they were bringing leftovers. We'll talk about that more in a moment. The third violation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, God again confronts the priests who had failed to keep their fiduciary responsibility. They flat out just didn't do what the contract called for, as we'll see. Last time we saw in chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, God moves from the priests now to the people. This fourth violation, the people were faithless in their marriages. They're marrying outside of the covenant. They're marrying non-believers. They're not fulfilling their covenant responsibilities to their spouses. The middle-aged men are forsaking their wives and going after the younger women. And God says, that's a violation of the covenant. And I'm calling you to task for it. The sixth will be the violation of their robbing God by not paying their tithes. That'll be next week's message. But this morning, we're looking at number 5, and it's so relevant. Malachi 2, 17 to 3, 5. This is what wearies the God of justice. And we're also going to see in this text how God responded to what wearies Him with two bottom line realities that are right in front of us to see this morning. So here's your big ideas for this morning. Point number one, the Lord reveals the human problem. It was their problem in the 5th century B.C. It is our problem, the human problem, chapter 2, verse 17. And then secondly, the Lord reveals the divine plan for addressing, for solving the human problem, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. This is a very, very significant passage for all of us. So let's talk about number one here. The Lord reveals the human problem in chapter 2, verse 17. Malachi the prophet speaks and says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Now, this is an intriguing accusation. How can an omnipotent God be wearied? He has all power. All power. You can't diminish His power. Well, remember the setting. Malachi is ministering 4 centuries before Christ came. The Babylonian exile is over, and a remnant of Jewish people is back in the Promised Land. The temple is rebuilt. The sacrificial system is functioning again. But God is displeased with what He sees. Why? Well, we've already seen the four covenant violations spelled out in the first part of the book. But the bottom line is the priests were corrupt, and the people were following suit. The priests were diminishing the honor of God, the glory of God, and they were tampering with His Word. They were redefining His Word. They were modernizing His Word. They were saying, just bring an animal. It doesn't have to be the best one. Just bring something. And the people were more than glad to compensate. Well, let's just keep the best animal for ours. Let's give God what we don't really need. That's fine. They modernized the interpretation of the book. They did it in their worship in chapter 1. They did it in their family relationships in chapter 2. And they didn't think God cared. I mean, after all, life is so hard for us. He doesn't seem to be watching our lives much anymore. But, He does care. And Malachi says so. You have wearied the Lord. Notice how the people responded in verse 17. In what way have we wearied Him? The words of the pious, self-righteous who are blind to their own faults. What have we done? Like the child with his hand in the cookie jar. What have we done? Who, us? And what was their problem? Well, Malachi, the prosecuting attorney, puts on here's Exhibit A, your words, he says. You say. You've wearied Him by saying. Malachi uses the people's own words as Exhibit A. What were they saying? Two God-focused complaints in verse 17. First, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. And the second, this question, where is the God of justice? The people were wearying the God of justice with two sins that we too commit. And we may have committed them this week. They were questioning God's commands and they were questioning God's character. Questioning God's commands. Secondly, His character. The Lord is wearied, first of all, when people question His commands. Think of it. The people were saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and He's pleased with them. Talk about moving the boundary marker. Why would they say that? Again, consider the background. Times were tough in their day. Economic conditions were horrible, and they had been horrible for two centuries. It seemed like God had forgotten His chosen people. And yet their pagan oppressors, in this case the Persians, are ruling the land. They seem to be just fine. They seem to be prospering. This is just too much to handle. So they come to the conclusion, those who do evil, like those Persians, are good in God's eyes. God's pleased with them. Was He pleased with them? Certainly not. And their day was coming. Now here's an important statement. There's a difference between asking God questions and questioning God. Let me say that again. There's a difference between asking God questions and questioning God. At times, even righteous people cry out to God about the seeming unfairness of life. I mean, men like Asaph, Psalm 73, or Jeremiah 12:1, or Habakkuk 1:2-4, ask, why are the wicked seemingly prospering when we are struggling? It seems like You don't care. But the people of Malachi are doing, frankly, what's happening in this day in a huge scale in our country. Christian people. They're going even further. They have become cynics who question the very commands of God. And they reverse the commands by saying that the person who does what used to be evil is actually pleasing to God. They move the boundary markers. Sometimes we're right in the middle of it and we don't see it. So let me go back. I pulled out sermon notes from 30 years ago. And here's something, if you were sitting here in 1994, that you would have heard me say in this room. I was citing some statistics provided by Josh McDowell. Quote, early in 1994, we surveyed 3,795 kids ages 11 to 18. More than 80% of those surveyed attended an evangelical church weekly, and 86% said that they had made a commitment to trust Christ as their Savior. In other words, these are our kids we're talking about now. The findings, McDowell says, indicate serious problems when it comes to values and absolutes. 66% said that they had lied to their parents or another adult in the last month, 3 months. 45% watched MTV once a week. 55% said they're confused. According to the survey, many are cheating, smoking, gambling, watching X-rated movies, or engaging in premarital sex. And then I ask you this question. What's happened to our kids? And then again, cited the answer provided by Josh McDowell. Quote, in past decades, children grew up in an atmosphere that communicated absolute standards for behavior. Certain things were right and certain things were wrong. A clear standard of right and wrong gave society a moral compass to measure crime and punishment, business ethics, community values, character, social conduct. Yet in the 1990s, our children are being raised in a society that rejects the standard of truth and morality, of right and wrong. Truth has become a matter of taste. Morality, a matter of preference. End quote. That was 1994. Now it's 2024, and those young people in that illustration are now in their 40s and 50s. They are the teachers, the doctors, the entertainers of our society. And what are they doing now? If they've not been rescued by Jesus Christ, they are no longer just questioning God's commands. They are questioning, and we're hearing it rampant right now, they're questioning the very character of God. Where is the God of justice, if He even exists? This brings us to this second part of this first point. The Lord is wearied when people question His commands and His character. Last week I was taking my morning I started to say run, but it's more of a walk these days. So I was doing my morning walk when I was in the neighborhood and I saw a bumper sticker that made me do a double take. It said, "Have the day you deserve." I read that and then I actually went back and I said, did it say what I think it said? Have the day you deserve. That's what it said. I remember thinking, I don't want the day that I deserve. And then I wonder, what did they mean by that? Did they want me to have the day that I don't want to have? What is that? And then I thought, no, this is 2024. What that's saying is, you're a good person. If you do pretty well today, you should have a great day. Because that's how life works in this world, according to the way the world thinks right now. I don't want to have the day that I deserve. Do you? I mean, did you sin this past week? I mean, I sinned this past week, and it grieves me. And God says, the soul that sins shall die. But I didn't receive what I deserve when I sinned this past week, because that is not true. That's not reality. The Jews were asking this, where's the God of justice? Usually, people who ask that question have other people in mind. What they really mean is, why isn't the God of justice doing something to deal with those people? Keep in mind, these are the same people who just said everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and He delights in them. These are God's chosen people. These are not the Persians. These are the Jewish people saying this. They are questioning the commands and character of God. If God is just, why doesn't He do something? He must not care about good and evil since He doesn't judge wicked people like the Persians. If He lets them get away with terrible crimes, He must not really be a God of justice. Is God just? Absolutely He is just. And He will deal justly with any transgressor. That includes those people. And by the way, Malachi says, it includes you too. It includes you too, as you raise your eyebrows about those people. And Malachi will soon make that clear in this book. I read this and it stuns me. And we have to talk about this. There is a lot of questioning of the commands and character of God going on in these days in which we live. Politicians are doing it. Public educators are doing it. Certainly the entertainment industry is doing it and glorifying evil and mocking what is good. Parents, when is the last time you turned off the television and said to your children, we will not call entertainment that which mocks our God? Churches are doing it. Are you familiar with the homosexual hermeneutic? If you're wondering how someone could look at, and there are about a dozen passages in the Bible that prohibit homosexual activity. If you're wondering how someone could justify homosexuality after reading the biblical data that forbids it, here's how. Those who claim to believe the Bible have developed a hermeneutic. Hermeneutic just means a way of interpreting the Bible that justifies what the Scriptures forbid. Let me read you what this sounds like. Ed Welch, who doesn't hold the position, but in his book Blame It on the Brain is explaining it, says this. The Bible does not speak about natural homosexuality like we have today. It, the Bible, only addresses unnatural cultic male prostitution or unnatural homosexuality practiced by heterosexually oriented people. The Bible does not speak specifically to people who are oriented toward homosexuality. Do you hear what's happening there? Yeah, the Bible talks about homosexuality, but it's not talking about what we have today. It's not talking about people who have a different nature, a different bent, a desire for one another in a good way. And so with this hermeneutic, the whole Bible is turned upside down. This is nothing new. Malachi hears his people saying the same thing. Everyone who does evil is good. It's good, and actually it's pleasing to God, he says. This wearies the God of justice. And he says so again and again in his word. Isaiah 5:20, the Lord pronounces, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Proverbs 17:15 says that the justifying of the wicked is, quote, an abomination to the Lord. Psalm 5:4, God is not one who, quote, takes pleasure in wickedness. Friends, this is the human problem. It plagued the Jewish people in the 5th century B.C. It plagues us. We're sinners. And as sinners, we've all questioned the commands and character of God. We just don't like the boundary markers. We want to move them. We want them somewhere else so we can do what we want to do. And this wearies the one who put them there for our good in the first place. Is there a solution? Oh, yes. Thank God there is. And Malachi is about to tell us what the solution is. Point number two, the Lord reveals the divine plan to address the human problem in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Now, the Bible is inspired, but chapter divisions and verse numbering is not inspired. And here's a case where, in my opinion, they just got it wrong. This question, where is the God of justice in 2:17, is answered in chapter 3, verses 1 and following. This is the section. It needs to be together. They ask, where's the God of justice? In chapter 3, verse 1 and following says, you'll see. You want to know where he is? You'll see, because he's coming. And he's going to do something pretty specific when he comes. This is a prophetic text. And in this particular prophecy, God reveals his plan to address the human problem. And his plan involved a coming person, verse 1, and a coming day, verses 2 to 5. The person, verse 1, is the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. Listen again to this announcement in verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, while Malachi doesn't use the word Messiah in this verse, he certainly has the Messiah in mind. For the Messiah is the divine solution to the human problem. In this one verse, God, through Malachi, gives us four insights into the Messiah. Number one, he tells us that he's preceded by a messenger. God announces before the arrival of the Messiah, this messenger will come. In the Hebrew words, my messenger, are actually Malachi, the name of the person writing this book. Malachi's name means my messenger. Now, while it's true that Malachi, the prophet, helped prepare the world for the arrival of the Messiah, the Lord has in mind another messenger in verse 1. Who is he? Malachi gives us another piece of information about him in the 4th chapter. If you'll turn over to chapter 4, verse 5, he's going to say this as he wraps up the book. Behold, verse 5, I will send Elijah to you, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter desolation. Who is this one? He says it's Elijah, but of course Elijah died. Elijah is no longer on the scene. Who is this one that he's talking about here? Jesus himself quotes this verse and gives the identity of this messenger. He says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 9 and following this. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, and he will prepare the way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Jesus is quoting Malachi 4:5. So John the Baptist is the messenger that he's talking about in Malachi 3. What did God say his messenger would do? Notice again, Malachi 3:1. He will prepare the way before me. We understand this in ancient times. Think of the Middle East, where a king was going to come to a city or a town. He would send messengers ahead. Their job was to make necessary preparations for the royal guest that was coming. The messengers would level the roads, fill in the potholes, remove the boulders. There ought to be a podcast about this, Rex, about level paths, I think, right? Yeah. God says His messenger will likewise prepare the world. The prophet Isaiah says this of Messiah's forerunner in Isaiah 40. The voice of Him who cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill made low, and so forth. And this is basically John the Baptist's ministry. When he comes, he does spiritual house cleaning in Israel. He preaches repentance. To put it another way, he reminded his people where the boundary markers used to be, and now what the consequences are for violating the moving of the boundary markers. And then he preaches, yes, a hard message, but a hope-giving message as well. For he says, there's a solution for people who move boundary markers. In fact, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is the messenger's job, says the Lord through Malachi. He will prepare the world for the Messiah. And who will the Messiah be? Hold on to your seats. He is the Lord Himself, point number two. He's the Lord Himself. You got to follow the pronouns in verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Who is the I? He identifies himself at the end of the verse. This is the Lord of hosts speaking. And he says his messenger, John the Baptist, will prepare the way before me. The one coming to deal with the human problem will be none other than the Lord himself. And to what location will he come? Malachi gives the shocking answer in the next part of verse 1. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's not what they were expecting. He's going to go get rid of the Persians, isn't he? I mean, they're the problem. That's an interesting destination. Of all the places the Messiah could come, why in the world go to his temple? Think carefully. What was the temple? The temple was many things, but think about this particular reality. It was the place of sacrifice. It's where lambs were slain for sinners. And it's also the place where the priests and people in Malachi's day were offering to God their despising leftovers, which do not take care of the sin problem. That's where I'm coming, says the Lord. I'm coming to your temple. I'm coming to my temple because your biggest problem isn't what other people are doing to you. Your biggest problem is you. Your biggest problem is what you've done with me. The Lord actually reveals His triune nature in verse 1. Did you see it? Notice how He shifts pronouns from me to He. God is speaking, I will send my messenger. And He, the messenger, John the Baptist, will prepare the way before me. And the Lord will come to His temple. Lord is the Hebrew word Adon. We're more familiar with Adonai, which is my Lord. But Adon is just, it's the name of God. He's the Lord. He's the master. He's the owner. It speaks of ownership. Adon shall come to his temple because he owns the temple. He owns the world. This is his world. He created it all. He's the owner and master of everything. This is the second person of the triune Godhead, the Son of God. The Messiah is both God and sent by God. And he's coming, and he says, I'm coming to my temple. And then fourthly, and related to this, he will be the messenger of the covenant, he says. The end of verse 1, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who's the messenger here? Is it the same messenger mentioned at the beginning of the verse, the one who will prepare the way for the Messiah? Or is this the Messiah who himself is the messenger of the covenant? That's an interpretation question. I take the latter. As one commentator explains, this is one of those enigmatic Old Testament passages in which God and His unique angel messenger, angel of the Lord, other passages use that language, are spoken of as if they are one and the same. Genesis 16, Genesis 18, several passages. And then he says, from a Christian perspective, its meaning is elucidated only in the New Testament through the coming of Jesus, God's Son, the Sent One. This is the language you hear Jesus use in John's Gospel. He's the Sent One. He is God. He is sent by God. And Malachi says, He's going to come quickly, unexpectedly, a word that appears 25 times in the Old Testament and nearly always is connected with disaster and judgment. And He says, this one who's going to come quickly is the one in whom you delight. Although Baldwin says this is probably meant as an irony and explains the coming of the messenger of the covenant would be less than welcome when the implications of His coming were experienced. They're talking about wanting Him to come. Oh, please come, please come, please come. But they don't know what He's going to do when He comes. Who's coming? The Messiah is. And you won't miss Him, says Malachi. He will be preceded by a messenger. He is the Lord Himself. He will come suddenly to His temple, and He will be the messenger of the covenant. Indeed, He will be the one who will fulfill all previous covenants, including the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and establish the new covenant described by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. In the plan of God, this is the person. Look for Him. He's coming. And of course, the New Testament makes it clear He has come, and He's coming a second time. But what will He do when He comes? Look at this text and we find out exactly what He will do. Second part of Malachi's prophecy, he talks about the day of the Messiah and what He's going to do when He comes. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of His coming? What day is He talking about? The Old Testament has a very simple, straightforward approach to eschatology. There's the present age, the age in which we live, and then there's the age to come, the Messianic age, and the coming of the Messiah is the linchpin that takes us from one into the next. The age to come will be inaugurated by the coming of the Messiah, who will bring about this period of time known as the day of Adon, the Lord, Messiah. The prophets announced that the day of the Lord will be an awesome day. Joel wrote in Joel 2:11, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide in it? Amos warns, woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. And to what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Malachi 4 verse 5 calls it the great and awesome or terrible day of the Lord. In this passage, verses 2 to 5, the Lord, through Malachi, reveals two results of the day of the Lord. Number one, it'll be a day of refining. Verse 2, who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He is like a what? Refiner's fire and like fuller soap. God uses two vivid images. We see it. We get it. To describe what His Messiah is going to do. Fire and soap. First, He's compared to refiner's fire. Fire burns. Fire tests. Fire purifies. Fire removes impurities. How does the refiner know when his task is done? When he looks into the liquid hot silver and he sees his own reflection. This is not, the refining is now done. This is what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to be like a refiner's fire. And, like fuller's soap, the fuller was the laundryman. His job was to clean the clothes, and he did it by trampling on them until the dirt was removed from the clothing. See, Malachi's people were saying, we can't wait for the day of the Lord. The Lord is going to deal with our enemies, and everything's going to be just great. And the Lord, through Malachi, says, your eschatology is way too self-exalting. When Messiah comes, He's going to deal with you too. He's going to deal with you. And what will He do? He's going to take you to the cleaners. That's basically what He's saying. He's going to clean up the priesthood, verse 3, and He's going to clean up the people, verse 4. Think about them one by one. First, He will clean up the priesthood. Verse 3, He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi. And refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Oh, this is a refining that's going to bring about a wonderful outcome. This isn't he's an angry old God that's just going to really let them have it. He's going to do some painful things, but as a result of this, they're going to bring about what they've always wanted to bring about and what they've been failing to bring about. Who are these sons of Levi? Of course, they're the priests. They're the ones Malachi just confronted in chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. The ones who for centuries had been shirking their fiduciary responsibilities to the people of Israel. They had not upheld the glory of God. They had not taught the Word of God line by line and modeled it with their lives. How will they ever be different than they are? I mean, the Lord has been sending prophet after prophet who's been giving essentially pep talk after pep talk. Clean up your act. Stop doing that. You read the Old Testament and you hear these speeches again and again. Stop doing that. Stop doing that. And they keep doing it. How will it ever change? Clean up your act. And they do, but it never lasts. The reforms never last. The priests simply couldn't change themselves. So the Lord says, I'm sending someone who will do it for you. He will refine the priesthood, and once he does, I will receive the righteous offerings that I have desired. And then he'll clean up the people as well. Verse 4, then, after he cleans up the priesthood, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Malachi now describes a coming day when there will be no more hypocrisy in the temple, no more cheap offerings being presented by the people. How will this ever happen? Who will clean up the people who keep moving the boundary markers? Will they self-reform? No, they can't. Any more than the priest could. Malachi says he will do it. Who? The Messiah. When he comes, he will refine the people inside and out. And then they'll start bringing the right kind of offerings. But it can't. Okay, he's the one that's going to. How's he going to do it? How will the Messiah accomplish this miraculous task of transforming sinners into God-pleasing saints? Malachi doesn't answer the question for us. But the messenger did. Hear his words again. Behold, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. I'll invite the writers of Scripture to answer this question for us. How will the Messiah take away the sins of people who keep moving the boundary markers? And the answer, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Notice, God's not just interested in taking sins away from people so they can keep on living self-focused lives. He takes our sins away on his son's cross and gives us the ability to live righteous lives. Something the priests and the people never did in the Old Testament in any way that lasted. My fellow sinner, I'm so thankful to be able to say this to you. Messiah Jesus possesses the power to purify, cleanse, and make sinners righteous. He's the refiner. He's the launderer. On his cross, he took the sins of all who will repent and call on him in faith. And he washed away those sins. And by walking out of that tomb alive, he secured our justification forever, to use the language of Romans 4:25. Oh, my friend, and those of you watching this, are you sick and tired of your sin? Mere religion isn't the answer. Trying harder isn't the answer. Reading your Bible more isn't the answer. Going to church more isn't the answer. Messiah Jesus is the answer. Believe in Messiah Jesus today, and He will give you what you could never earn. And yet He doesn't finish there. As God lays out what's coming for His people, He says, that day is going to be a day of refining, but it's also going to be a day of judgment. The Lord makes this announcement in verse 5, then. So I take that sequentially. There's the refining that will be provided, and then I will draw near to you for judgment. Notice He says, I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, and so forth. Now, I've mentioned several times that it seems to me in the book of Malachi, it's as if the Lord is taking His sinful people to court. This is an interesting court session, because in this court session, the people are given the opportunity to repent, to change, to get right with God. That's the reason Malachi is giving this message. But now He says there's another court date coming, and there will be no opportunity for change at this tribunal. He says the Lord Himself will be both witness and judge on that day. Notice His language. I will draw near you for judgment, says the Lord in verse 5. So He's the judge in that courtroom, but He's also the witness. I will bear swift witness against them, says the Lord. The one who sees all and never forgets a thing that he sees. He's the perfect witness. The people said they wanted justice, chapter 2, verse 17. Now the Lord says, you will get it. And He identifies six kinds of sinners that He will prosecute on that day. Each violated the terms of the covenant, and each refused to receive the cleansing of the refiner, which is why they're now being held accountable. He says sorcerers will be judged. Sorcery is the, quote, attempt to control the physical and spiritual world through magical incantations, charms, and rituals. It is still alive and well on planet Earth in the form of Ouija boards, horoscopes, New Age trinkets, and a whole sort of other things. Witchcraft was forbidden by the Lord, Exodus 22:18. Adulterers will stand before His all-knowing gaze. Adultery, of course, was forbidden in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 14, and yet this sin plagued every generation since then. Malachi just confronted the men of his own day who were leaving their wives for younger women. Their day is coming, says the Lord. Paul picks up this thought in Ephesians and says in verses chapter 5, verse 5, for you can be sure of this, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, covetous, that person is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. You're saying people who've committed adultery can't be forgiven. They can be forgiven if they'll come to the refiner and be cleansed by Him. But if they don't come to Him, they remain entangled up in this way of living. They will be separated from God forever. Next, those who swear falsely, perjurers, literally those who swear to a lie, false swears will be judged. Lying under oath was denounced by Moses in Leviticus 19:12. Fourth, he will bear witness against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages. I just find it so interesting to see the categories God identifies here. He leaves out things we might think, oh, that ought to be addressed. Those who oppress the hired worker, it's a big deal to God to cheat a laborer out of the wages he deserves. Check out Leviticus 19:13, and he says, what's more, related to this, he'll testify against the one who oppresses the widow and the fatherless. He pays particular attention, does the Lord, to what we do with the assets He grants us. If you're a businessman, what is your primary aim? Is it financial profit or to honor the Lord in your business? Do you allow your workers to share in the profits? Do you find ways to use what your business brings into this world in terms of profit so as to bless those who are in need, like widows and orphans? And then, hold on to your seats, America and the United States. You know, in 2024, he says he will be bearing witness against those who thrust aside the sojourner. The Hebrew is ger, the stranger, the alien, the person who comes from a foreign country and does not speak the native language. This is what Abraham was. He was a sojourner. This is what the Jews were when they were slaves in Egypt. They were sojourners. It's what so many first century Christians were, sojourners, scattered throughout the Roman Empire, without a place in this world to call home. The Lord sees the way His people think about and treat people who don't have a place to call home. And He will bear witness to what He sees on that day. And then one more category, and who do not fear me. In a sense, this is the heart sin that produces all the previously mentioned sins and every other sin. You don't fear me. You don't reverence me. You don't honor me, says the Lord of hosts. If I fear God, I won't dabble in sorcery. I won't leave my wife. I won't lie. I won't cheat my workers. I won't take advantage of helpless people. I won't look down my nose at people who are trying to make it in life. Why not? Because if I fear God, everything I do is going to be affected by the realization that day is coming when I stand before Him and give an account. And the Lord Himself has given us this day to prepare for that day. So let's be crystal clear about this. You don't want to have the day you deserve. Not now, and certainly not on that day. Messiah is coming, says Malachi, and the day of Messiah is coming too. And what Malachi and the other prophets didn't see clearly was the Messiah would come not once, but twice, separated by a period of at least 1,900 years and counting. And in His first coming, He did the work of refining. He provided a way for sinners to be made clean. And when He comes the second time, He will judge in righteousness. I want to read the words of the song we're going to sing here in a moment and then pray, and then I want us to sing it. Because Charles Wesley wrote these words, and it's a song that just pulls all this together so well. Lo, He comes with clouds descending once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of His train. Alleluia, alleluia, God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold Him robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set it not and sold Him, pierced and nailed Him to the tree, deeply wailing shall the true Messiah see. Now redemption long expected, see in solemn pomp appear. All His saints by men rejected, now shall meet Him in the air. Alleluia, alleluia, see the day of God appear. Yea, amen, let all adore Thee, high on Thine eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory, claim the kingdom for Thine own. Oh, come quickly, everlasting God, come down. We say these words, our great God, and we read about what You said about that day in this amazing book of Malachi. And it produces in us a longing for that day and an appropriate fear as we think about You and that day. And we ask for Your help, Holy Spirit, to know what to do with that fear. Guide us as we respond even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand and sing these verses together, and the tune will be familiar, even though the song may not be all that familiar. Thank you for being here today. If you've got questions about where you stand with him or about how to be prepared for that day, we would love to talk with you. Let the redeemed of the Lord